traditions of a Christian fellowship and a mission, immovably and unshakably rooted in the authority and inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. We are evangelicals, after all, and evangelicals are Bible people. Where stands it written is formally an interrogative statement. It's technically a question, but it also carries with it the force of a declaration, doesn't it? Where stands it written ends with a question mark, but it sounds far more like an exclamation mark. That's the way it should be. Where stands it written takes for granted that our reason, our personal experience, our ecclesiastical tradition all have a proper place in our formulation of theological and moral convictions. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, the highest level of authority in a believer's life is the canon of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. The highest court of appeals in matters of life and doctrine is occupied by Holy Scripture. Var stor det skrivet? Where stands it written? Now, when the Free Church asks this question, which we said functions more like a confession, we're engaging in something very, very old and very, very Berean. Our scripture passage this morning contains a reference to one of the most celebrated and revered peoples in the entire book of Acts, a small church that was planted in northern Greece, in the ancient European region of Macedonia, in the little town of Berea. You've heard of the little town of Bethlehem? Welcome to the little town of Berea. Even to this day, some 2,000 years since the origins of this congregation, to be a Berean in evangelical parlance is to be a careful and assiduous student of Holy Scripture. A generation ago, it was John Stott who observed that Berean implies integrity, absence of bias. Ever since the first century, the adjective Berean has been applied to people who study the Scriptures with impartiality and care. That's who we want to be, is it not? A good model for us along these lines is old Charles Simeon, who is the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, for nearly half a century, for 49 years. Simeon didn't hide his Berean convictions when he admitted that, "I endeavor to give every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force, without considering which scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there, not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding." Amen? Amen. That's the Berean spirit. So we turn to this extraordinary text of Holy Scripture with this big idea in mind. Like our early Free Church forebears and the Bereans of old, may our cry always remain, "Where stands it written?" Like our early Free Church forebears and the Bereans of old, may our cry always remain, "Where stands it written?" I invite you to follow along with me as we read the first three verses of today's passage. So it's Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 12. Acts 17, beginning in verse 10. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." Here's the first of two points today. The authority of Scripture is the most foundational and consequential doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, let us be eager to receive the written word of God. The authority of Scripture is the most foundational and consequential doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, let us be eager to receive the written word of God. Beginning in verse 10, Luke picks up the narrative of the second missionary journey of Paul and his team, where he writes that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. The brothers to whom Luke refers in verse 10, of course, are the Jews in Thessalonica who have now just become the church in Thessalonica. Last week, Pastor Aaron walked us through the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17, where this mighty church in Thessalonica was born. We learned that Paul and his team spent at least 3 consecutive Sabbaths reasoning and explaining and proving to the Thessalonian Jews that Jesus was the Christ, and then a handful of Jews, not many, and a whole lot of Gentiles came to know Jesus right there in Thessalonica. And as usual, it didn't take long for Paul and Silas and these new believers to begin to experience very swift and very intense persecution at the hands of the unbelieving Jews in that place. And so rather than completely derail and jeopardize the second missionary journey any further, Luke tells us in verse 10 that the brothers from Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Notice the verb here? They sent Paul and Silas away. You get the sense that otherwise they would have remained in hostile territory just so that they could stay and strengthen the churches. They did it before in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch. In this case, though, the Thessalonians think better of it, and under cover of darkness, they sent Paul and Silas away by night. They shuttle them out of the city, and off they go. And they send them to Berea. Compared to the thriving seaport of Thessalonica, Berea is a modest-sized community at best. It's about 45 to 50 miles southwest. It's a ways off the main road. This is not along the Ignatian Way. The ancient poet philosopher Cicero referred to Berea as an out-of-the-way town. It did have a Jewish presence, and therefore it had a Jewish synagogue, but it wasn't much. And so true to form, we learn in verse 10 that when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Let's not forget that the last time they did this, a riot broke out and a lynch mob was formed. You might ask, why in the world is Paul getting ready to do this again? And he clears up the answer to that question a little bit later in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he confesses that, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, only that I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Mount Free Church, check yourself this morning. Is that your personal mission statement? Is that the way that you determine what risks you will or won't take around unconverted people? I do not account my life of any value, nor of precious to myself. And we don't take our lives in our hands when we witness for Jesus, maybe our reputations, not our lives. Paul took his life in his hands, and he didn't consider it of any value. Paul held his life cheap, and he flung it into the mission. I'm telling you right now, this shames me. This Christ-saturated way he's willing to put himself into the unknown and upbraids me. We watch this week after week, Paul's mission, undeterred. Is it ours? What are we here for? Are we here for a life of leisure, of convenience, of ease? Not Paul. Not Silas. So they go to Berea. They preach Jesus in the Jewish synagogues. Who's doing that today? Who's in St. Louis Park preaching Jesus in the Jewish synagogues? The response of the Jewish people in the Berean synagogue to the gospel of Jesus Christ is, let's just say, refreshing. It's unexpected. We learn what happens in Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Luke says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. NASB has noble-minded. I think that's a little closer to it. The Jerusalem Bible, which I don't often quote, translates this word as open-minded. I think that catches the force of it, provided we're understanding open-mindedness in the correct way. Open-mindedness in the sense that they are unprejudiced against Paul's preaching. Unlike the vast majority of the Jews in Thessalonica, these in Berea are not spring-loaded to freak out about Paul coming in and opening up the Old Testament and proclaiming a potential Messiah. He's preaching the Old Testament, after all. They love the Old Testament. So they're giving Paul a hearing. They're open-minded in the best sense of the term. Now, as G.K. Chesterton once put it, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Amen to that. Far too many folks these days are so open-minded, their brains are falling out of their head. These folks won't like that. These folks were open to the truth, but then they were ready to bite down and receive it. Something solid once they had it. Well, how do they propose to determine what to believe and what not to believe? Luke is very clear about this in verse 11. He says that they received the word with all eagerness. Remember, these are Bible people. Paul's a Bible guy. He's preaching the prophetic word about the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Messiah. Same thing he was doing back in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3 in Thessalonica. And he's laying out the evidence for them that Jesus is a spot-on match for these prophecies. He fits the fingerprint evidence, in other words. And they're open to what they're hearing. In fact, it's far more than that. They are eager for this. One New Testament commentator points out that their eagerness carries the idea of rushing forward in anticipation. They're all ears, and I would add hands and feet. They're in. They're meeting Paul more than halfway in the middle of his sermon. And yet it's clear, these are not a bunch of simps. They weren't born yesterday. In the first century, it wasn't totally uncommon that folks would actually claim to be the Christ. There was a bit of Messiah fever happening among the Jewish people. The Berean Jews know this, and so these noble-minded, eager Bible guys and gals take what they're hearing from Paul and begin to bring it into dialogue with all they know of Holy Scripture already. The English Puritan Stephen Dennison, echoing the wisdom of G.K. Chesterton, writes this, "God's people are not bound to receive every doctrine they hear. We ought to be as wary about what we receive into our ears as about what we receive into our mouths." That's good. I'm concerned he has a point. So much of what surrounds us online, in social media, in the common conversation of our everyday lives, is nothing more than the amassed ignorance of fools. It is weightless. You say, but I read it on Facebook. It's got to have some validity, doesn't it? You can believe what you read there, right? I mean, can you believe everything you read on a bathroom wall? It's about the equivalent of a Facebook wall. Recognize, too, this is not just anyone talking. This is Paul, mega-educated Paul, extremely competent in the scriptures Paul. He has a remarkable reputation among the Jewish people prior to his conversion. He is an authoritative apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and yet, the rank and file Jewish men and women in this synagogue, in effect, respond with, "We understand what you've said. We've heard you. We will take it under advisement." Doesn't Isaiah 8:20 proclaim to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them? Translation: Paul might be a man with authority, but even apostle though he is still a man under authority. And the Bereans knew it. And so they're going to take Paul's gospel and they're going to cross-examine it in light of the scriptures. That's the sense of the word here, this examination. When Peter and John are being examined by the Jewish authorities in Acts 4:9, Luke uses the exact same word. They are cross-examining Paul's gospel with the Old Testament. This is a fair-minded, biblical, theological gathering of the scriptural data together in order to assess whether or not Paul was telling the truth. They are serving Paul notice that the buck stops with the Bible. Now, there's no printing press, and so it's not like they're going home to consult their study Bibles in order to do this. John Stott captures the idea of examining the scriptures daily when he suggests that they were likely meeting Paul for daily dialogue, not just weekly on the Sabbath. They combined receptivity, says John Stott, with critical questioning. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we have to ask the question, do we do this? Do you do this? When you hear something at home, at work, at school, among your friends, online, when you hear Bible teaching in this pulpit, when you hear Bible teaching on a podcast somewhere or through social media, how strong is your baloney detector? On the other hand, how good is your nose for sound doctrine, for healthy teaching? How strong is your grasp of Holy Scripture? Is it tight enough? Is your understanding of the biblical storyline clear enough? Is your commitment to the Word unwavering enough that when it comes time to evaluating competing truth claims, you have the goods to be able to do so? Think back over these last 4 years and the test of life since spring of 2020. Anything you do differently again? Now, the best way to prepare for stormy seas is to mend your sails in the midst of calm weather. When you wake up in the morning, or when you go to a quiet place in the middle of the afternoon, or you get alone with the Lord at night, it may not seem like anything utterly spectacular is about to happen as you open your Bible, but I assure you that it is. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once responded to a letter that he received from a woman inquiring how she ought to read the Bible. And this was John Newton's answer. "I know of no better rule of reading the scripture than to read it through from beginning to end, and when we have finished it once, to begin it again. We shall meet with many passages we can make little improvement of, but not so many in the second reading as in the first, and fewer than in the second, provided we pray to him who has the keys to open our understandings and anoint our eyes with spiritual eye salve. The course of reading today will give some light for what we shall read tomorrow and throw farther light on what we read yesterday. Experience alone can prove the advantage of this method if steadily persevered in. To make a few efforts and then give up is like taking a few steps and then standing still, which would do little toward completing a long journey. But though a person walked slowly and but a little way in a day, if he walked every day with his face always in the same direction year after year, he would in time travel over the globe. By thus patiently and steadily walking through the scriptures and repeating our progress, we will increase scriptural knowledge to the end of life. He finishes with this admonition. The Old and New Testament, the doctrines, precepts, and promises, the history, the examples, admonitions, warnings, etc., would mutually illustrate and strengthen each other, and nothing that is written for our instruction would be overlooked. And then he writes, "Happy would I be if I could fully follow the advice I am now offering to you. I wish you may profit by my experience. Alas, how much time I have lost and wasted, that if I had been wise, I would have been reading and studying the Bible. But my evil heart obstructs the dictates of my judgment. I often feel a reluctance to read the Book of Books," said John Newton, "and a disposition to hew out broken cisterns which afford me no water, while the fountain of living waters are close within my reach." Well, we need to move on to our final point today, but as we do, let's note the net effect of this word reception in Berea, the quality of the fruit that was born in the Berean synagogue. Verse 12 says, "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men." There's his favorite rhetorical device, the litotes, "not a few Greek women, lots of Greek women of high standing, as well as men." Isn't that magnificent? "Many of them therefore believed." And yet, ought this to surprise us? I mean, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Similarly, Peter affirms in 1 Peter 1:23 that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Well, friends, let's be this way. Let's be Bereans in this church. Like our early free church forebearers and the Bereans of old, may our cry always remain, "Where stands it written?" The authority of Scripture is the most foundational and consequential doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, let us be eager to receive the written word of God. Second and final point today. Let us tremble to refuse the written word of God. The authority of Scripture is the most foundational and consequential doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, let us tremble to refuse the written word of God. The great and glorious news of the conversion of the Berean Jews in verses 10 to 12 is immediately overshadowed by a demonic counterattack that Luke describes starting in verse 13. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." Can you believe this? I trust by now you can believe this. This is the pattern. This is Paul's life. He preaches Christ. Then he is persecuted for preaching Christ. It happened on Cyprus, at Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, and now in Berea. This is precisely what he wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith and my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Are you being persecuted? If the latter isn't happening in any measure, the former is a lie. Or the Bible's not true. And 2 Timothy 3:12 is true. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How's that going for you? Now, here's what's maddening about the nature of the persecution that Paul faced in Berea. It's not even from the Bereans. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, remember those guys from last week? When they learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. Stop. What triggered them? Paul's Bible preaching. Ultimately, this is why the Jews in Berea were light years more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because when the word was preached in Berea, they pressed in. They pondered. They made practical application of the scriptures in their lives. But when the Thessalonian Jews heard the word of God preached, they started a riot in their city. And then they began to incite one 50 miles down the road in Berea. Luke says they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Don't these guys have anything better to do? What a colossal waste of their lives. They don't receive the word of God. They refuse the word of God. And of course, this is dangerous for Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it is far more dangerous for the Thessalonian Jews themselves. Do you realize how perilous, how fatal it is to be a person who refuses the word of the living God? As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we refuse who warns us from heaven. Meaning, it's one thing to refuse the law of God through Moses. It's another thing entirely to refuse the gospel of God through Jesus. And if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, you are in a very precarious situation. In Jesus, everlasting blessedness and joy with the Lord is offered you beginning now, today, if you will repent of your sin and put your trust in the Savior Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. But if you will not, this is as close to heaven as you will ever come. Hell is real. Eternal conscious punishment is real. Richly deserved because of our rebellion against a holy God and evidenced by our every refusal of his word. One of the most influential Christians in my life once wrote that the word hell occurs in the New Testament 12 times, 11 on the lips of Jesus. Hell is not a myth created by dismal and angry preachers. It is the solemn warning of the Son of God who died to deliver sinners from its curse. We ignore it at great risk. The authority of Scripture is the most foundational and consequential doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, let us tremble to refuse the written word of God. We need to finish our text. There's two more verses. I'll just read them and make a comment. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way by the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is interesting. Just as the believers in Thessalonica escorted Paul to Berea, so too the believers now in Berea escort Paul all the way to the Mediterranean coast. And from there, upwards of 200 miles south-southeast of Berea, to Athens, Greece, which at the time was the intellectual capital of the world. Notice that Luke tells us that Silas and Timothy initially stayed behind in Berea. You see that? But probably because their lives were not as immediately in imminent danger as Paul's. They could afford to hang back maybe for a little while and serve to strengthen the church there in Berea for a little while. But it's only for a time, because we read in verse 15 that Paul doesn't suggest that they join him in Athens. He doesn't ask them. He commands them. And they obey him. This is apostolic authority, and they are obedient to it. It's a good model for us. Like our early Free Church forebearers and the Bereans of old, may our cry always remain, "Where stands it written?" The authority of Scripture is the most foundational and the most consequential doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, let us be eager to receive the written word of God, and let us tremble to refuse the written word of God. This week's community group study guide is one that I trust will be a helpful resource for you. I really enjoyed putting it together. It continues this theme of the authority of Scripture uniquely in connection with this idea of being eager to receive God's word and then trembling to refuse it. If you head to the sermon section at moundfree.org, you'll see a button with sermon notes and click on it. It'll take you there to the study guide. Please use it in your own personal worship time or family worship or in your community group. Next week, we aim to continue our exploration of Acts chapter 17 as we come to the most significant moments in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, his arrival in the city of Athens and his engagement with the premier secular philosophers and philosophies of his day. Just what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Just whose jurisdiction is the care and the cure of the human soul? As one particular pair of authors once asked, is the gospel really a panacea, a cure-all? Or is it one more medicine show product hyped by claims that no elixir could ever fulfill? One week from today, we aim to find out as we begin the first of our two-part study that will finish Acts chapter 17 as we meet Paul in Athens. We'll see you then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, this really boils down to one thing, to the word of God and our response, which is either eagerly receiving it or precariously refusing it. This is very subtle, Father. This can happen for believers. This can happen for us in certain parts of the Bible. This can happen for us with certain theologies that we refuse to bring before the open light of Holy Scripture. Grant, Father, that we would have no higher authority in our lives than the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Father, thank you for the movement of which we are a part, the Evangelical Free Church of America. What a gift to be a part of a family who for many, many years has owned the battle cry, "Where stands it written?" Father, thank you for the church in Berea who examined the Scriptures daily, eagerly, to see if these things were so. May this church be an example of that this week. We've heard the rallying cry. Preaching is important in a church, but there is way more to a church than preaching. So may we go from this place, linked arm in arm, examining the Scriptures daily, applying them to our lives, pressing into the unbelieving community, proclaiming Jesus, letting the chips fall, being aware that we may not receive the reception that we so desire, but grant that we would be unflagging in our love for Christ and love for lost people and love for one another. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.